And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And he has given him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything everywhere with his presence. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer.
A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders.
And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had.
They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need.
They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. If you'll take your hymn book now, please, we'll turn to our opening hymn number 2, Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. Let us go before God in prayer. Father, you are awesome, mighty, and majestic. And it's very difficult for our small human minds to comprehend your greatness. And to think that you were willing to give of yourselves totally and completely that we might have life everlasting, even to the extent of sending your Son into this world and allowing him to die in our stead. And so we come before you this morning with that great sense of indebtedness in our hearts and minds and ask, Lord, that you would receive from our expression this day the depth of the meaning that we seek to convey as we engage in this act of worship. May we collectively lift up our voices in every aspect of these moments we share together. We pray that you are glorified and uplifted. So be with us now, and may we sense your presence in our midst, Lord. Let us not leave this building the same people as we were when we came in. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the ushers come, please, at this moment and receive our offering? you stand with me, please, as we sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Now, our Father, we come with hands extended to present to you these our offerings with the full understanding that you are the vine and we are the branches, and that apart from you we can accomplish nothing. So, Lord, we seek your blessing on that which we now bring, and we pray also that the richness of your grace and love would be poured out upon all who gathered here, and that as we go forth in service to you, Lord, your word would be proclaimed. So receive these now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, it is time for our prayer time, and as usual, when it's me up here, I'm going to ask people if they have any prayer requests, or even if they have words of thanks for something maybe God has done in their life recently. So I would invite you to share whatever it is you would like to share. I know Bill's not going to share his water. I just thought.
That's why I took the first drink.
I noticed that. Does anyone have anything that they would like? Okay. Connie's asking us to pray to thank God for the youth that did come and attend on Friday night here in our church. For those of you who couldn't hear, Marion said that she would like to bring up the fact that the good behavior of the youth that were here, not just here in the church, but even when we went across the road, we didn't have any discipline problems whatsoever on Friday night. So we're really grateful for that. We do hear a lot of bad things about youth, so it's nice to see that even at Challenge, I don't think there was one incident out of those 500 kids that we had to deal with as leaders. So it's encouraging. Thank you for the choir. Yes, thank you for the choir. Yes, I have her on my list. Jerry asked me to pray for Nellie, which, as most of you know, is my sister. And actually, I want to mention, too, that for those of you who don't know, I think Bill might have mentioned it. This all stems from 25 years ago when she had cancer. She had malignant melanoma, and they had amputated her big toe on that leg, on her right leg, and they also removed all of the lymph nodes out of the top of her leg. So that's why when you see Nellie, if any of you have ever noticed, that one leg is a lot larger than the other. That's what it is. There's nothing to drain the fluid out of that leg. So what's happened in this last couple of weeks, and it's been probably about 15 years since she had this happen the last time, was she has cellulitis in that leg, in the fluid of that leg. So she is still in hospital. And when I talked to her this morning, they were putting in another new IV, because IVs don't last very long for her. And it's been almost a week now. So anyway, just keep her in your prayers. If there's nothing else, let's go before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you that we can be here and that you care for us, Lord. And thank you still, Father, that you do miracles. So we ask for healing miracles. Father, we know that you do miracles every time someone accepts you, Lord, and comes into your family. We know that we have witnessed a miracle when that happens. We thank you, Lord, that you come and intervene into people's lives. And Father, we are so grateful that you are a God of healing, that you offer each of us acceptance and love just the way we are. And Father, we are thankful and we want to come to you with a heart of gratefulness and an attitude of gratefulness. As someone shared with me just recently, we need to be grateful for everything that comes because nothing comes without passing across your desk first, Lord. We thank you for the weather outside. Father, we ask that you be with those who can't be with us this morning. Father, I know that cancer has already been mentioned, but there are many people in this church, who have been affected by cancer. There's probably not one person in this room that hasn't been touched in some way. Father, we pray for Bill Potter and Roxy and family. Father, that you know has been an ongoing battle for them and for their daughter who died of cancer not that long ago. And Father, like I said, there are so many people in this church who have been affected by this disease. Father, we pray for all of those here and all of our church family and everyone, Father, across this world that deal with that disease every single day, especially those suffering with it, Lord. We just lift them all up to you. Father, as you've heard, we are very grateful for the youth, not just in our church, but around this valley and in this province, and even beyond, Lord. It is so encouraging to see how many youth are willing to come and not only be a part of the church, but worship you, Lord, and accept you as their Savior. We are so grateful, Lord. We were witness to that this past weekend at Challenge, and again on Friday night, Lord. There were youth here in our church that have never been to a youth rally. And Father, you know youth rallies are successful when they don't want to leave. And there was some here Friday night who really didn't want to leave. Father, we are grateful for our choir. We are grateful for all of the music ministry in our church. We are so blessed in this church with David and Janice and Marion and our choir and Sharon, our choir director. Father, and others who come and do special music for us, we are truly blessed. We are a blessed people in this church, and we thank you for this church family. And Father, I would ask now that we just, together as one, recite the prayer that you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn book again, please, we're going to turn to number 416. And if you're comfortable standing, I'm going to ask you to stand, because we're going to march. You have to stand to march. We're marching to Zion. Let me just bring our minds back for a moment to our call to worship this morning as we talked about what Ezekiel had to say about a time that would come when God would remove that heart of stone, that cold heart that we have, and give us a heart of flesh and fill us with His Spirit. Jeremiah says a similar thing. The book of Joel says a similar thing. And in fact, when the big happening took place, the beginning of the book of Acts, many proclaimed it as exactly what Joel had prophesied. I say that to you because if you look at the history of the church, our church, I don't mean our church in terms of this church, I mean our church, the Christian church that we are a part of, you will take note that if you read materials in years gone by, several years gone by, shall we say, there really wasn't much reference to the work of the Spirit of God, and it was a very dry period. And I'm not so certain that we aren't paying the consequence of that now in this day and age, but you know, it's very clear from the teaching of Scripture that part of what it means to be a Christian is to have the Spirit of God in your life, so much so that Paul says himself, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God. And so a lot of very difficult things to understand are said in Scripture about the Spirit of God, and we have a hard time with it because the Spirit of God is not someone whom you can see. You can't see God either as far as that goes. But we're taught in Scripture that when we give our lives to Christ and when we become Christians, that God places His Spirit in our lives. And I always think of that as kind of a resource that we have, because it wouldn't be possible for us to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live without the Spirit of God within us. And in fact, quite frankly, even with the Spirit of God within us, oftentimes we are still disobedient. There is teaching in Scripture that we can hinder the work of the Spirit, we can deny the work of the Spirit, we can get in the way of the work of the Spirit, and all kinds of expressions such as that. So I've come this morning to a message that I've simply entitled, Why the Church? And I know that I had mentioned to you last week that this one would be a challenge for me. And I think it will become clear why it is a challenge as this message unfolds. Part of it goes to what I had said earlier, to think that there are churches who would not welcome youth. It scares me. It really does. And I wonder where the Spirit of God is at all in the people of such a church. And so I'm thankful that we are a church that allows that. I'm thankful for the other churches that allow that as well. All you need to do is look around you, folks, and you can see that we're doing two things. We're dwindling, and we're getting older. And we are not the exception. It's happening almost in every church. Almost in every church. And I thought about this, I've thought about this for a long time, actually. You know, I can remember when we talked about getting a wheelchair. Bonnie, I'm thinking of you here in particular here. And putting a wheelchair ramp on, and I can remember thinking at the time, well, we don't need a wheelchair ramp because we don't have anyone who uses a wheelchair ramp. Well, certainly we don't, because they can't get in. And we have a wheelchair ramp, we have a wheelchair, and it's so nice to have Bonnie out with us on a regular basis. And we could do the same thing with youth. Well, we don't need to do things that are appealing to the youth because we don't have any. No, we don't. And we won't if we don't, in all likelihood. So you see the dilemma that we have. Why the church? I want to begin with a couple of questions, the two questions that I know I left you with last week when I finished the message. First of all, what is the church? Secondly, if God wants to be our interior designer, which is what we talked about last week, then what is it that he seeks to present to the world in the form of the church? And it's in approaching these questions that I would like to express some thoughts on the two texts that were chosen as the basis for today's message. The first is one that I've used many, many times, and it's from the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 16, and it's a text that sets the stage by highlighting the question of the actual identity of Jesus. Simply put, Jesus sort of puts it out this way, and I'm going to put it in my own words, of course. Who are the people on the street saying that I am? What's the talk down at the post office? Now, I know that didn't come out in the original text. There wasn't a post office, but just to try to capture it in some sort of contemporary sense, what are people saying about me at the post office? What are they saying about me on the street corner? What's the talk that's going around where these meetings and where people gather about my identity? And I know you're familiar with the responses that we read in Scripture. Some say you're Elijah who's come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. All kinds of things were said. And then what happens at that point is that the question becomes very focused. And the question becomes very personal. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And it was an open question, and any of the disciples who were there could have responded to it. But as you read the Scriptures in God's plan, I'm sure it was Peter who responded. And he responded in a way that allowed him to receive from Jesus a very, very strong commendation. Peter, as you know, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From the vantage point that we have at this moment in history, we can look back and we can see that from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, Jesus was in the process of setting up a means by which God's outreach to the world would be carried forward well beyond his earthly years. And in that question that Peter responded to and identified who Christ really was, I think we have the beginning, if you like, of the identity of the church. What is the church? The church is made up of those to whom God has revealed the true identity of his Son. And I really think that we go astray in many respects when we allow the focus of that text to be that which is Peter himself. As important as Peter was, I do not think that's the central message of the text. But rather, the central message of the text was the realization by Peter, because God had revealed it to him, about the true nature of Jesus himself. And so the church is the body of those who have that same experience of the revealing of who Jesus is. That discovery, that what we might often refer to nowadays as that eureka moment. Ah, now I get it. Now I know who he is. That's what happened to Peter. And in my own heart, to my own understanding of that text, when Jesus said, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," I really don't think that he was talking about building the church on Peter, but rather on that realization that came to Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that from that, as the biblical story progresses, Jesus continues to build on what has now been brought to humanity, but ultimately his earthly physical involvement, as we all know, comes to a close through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Enter our second text from the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And it begins with a notation that its author, who is identified as Luke, has written a commentary. And we know from this point in history what that commentary is, because he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're told in the opening of the first chapter of the book of Acts that Luke began to teach about everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. I remember that text very well because I remember my New Testament professor, Dr. Allison Trite, zeroing in on it. And since it's worded in the way that it is worded, it sort of prompts a question. "In my former book, O Theophilus," the text says, "I wrote about this." Why would Luke mention that? Why does he specifically highlight the fact that in the first book, he wrote about everything that Jesus began to do and teach? Unless he was implying that in this book, he's writing about everything that Jesus continues to do. And I think the importance of that is the realization of what the book of Acts is all about, because it's about the church. And that Jesus continues to do his work in the world through the church, through you and me. And there are many references in Scripture that would support that for sure. In this introductory portion of this book of Acts, Luke actually authenticates what he said to his disciples, that is, Jesus, in the form of a command where he records in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, which we heard read this morning. "Once, when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before.'" I wonder what that gift was. Quote continues, "John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And what I hear being communicated in that text is that these disciples, these early disciples, were told to stay put until they had received the empowerment of God. And I would suggest the reason for that was because in and of themselves they did not have the capability to carry out what God wanted them to do. "And you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you." And that's why I say it's something that I think has been neglected for a long period of time. So what we have here is the very empowering of the church that we're told of here. And even at this early stage of inception, we can see that the heart of the church is the personal realization of who Jesus is, plus the empowerment of God's Spirit. Let me read for you the three questions that I have always used since the time I came here whenever anyone was baptized. Listen carefully to the wording of them because they come to play in all of our lives. First question, do you confess to repentance toward God and to the possession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's the first question. The second question is this, is it to the best of your knowledge your earnest desire to follow Christ in death to self and to walk with Him in newness of life? Third question, do you promise independence upon the Word and the Spirit of God to follow Christ and to serve Him forever in the fellowship and mission of His church? I didn't put those questions together. They are not my questions. Those are questions that I garnered from a book that has been prepared for Canadian Baptist churches whenever someone is baptized. So I'm sure we can see the heart and the intent of what those questions are meant to lead to. And it all sounds so together. Oh, we're all so committed to the Lordship of Christ and to Him as our Savior, and to the denying of ourselves, and to doing for the rest of our lives what He calls us to do in the mission of the church. The church, a people who have pledged a commitment to set aside their own self-interest for the sake of and belief in a far superior purpose as revealed by God. But I don't like that color. The worship service never ends on time. We've always done it this way for years. I certainly don't like that music. And I use those only as sparse examples of the many expressions that represent only a fraction of the types of comments that spring from the mouths of those who lay claim to the Christian faith. And it's often not so much the content as it is the intent and the focus. Let me present the same positions, but with a little different twist to them. That's not my favorite color, but if that's what the majority of the folks want, that's what we should go with. The worship service sometimes goes over the hour, but I know there are times when extra things are included that are important, and I'm always free to leave whenever I need to. I know we've always done it this way, but maybe a change is necessary and might benefit the future mission of the church. Oh, that new music, it isn't to my taste, but I know there are others who enjoy it. See the difference? Same point being made. One, I would suggest to you, that being the latter, is the response of those who are led by the Spirit and who are open and have that heart that we read of in Scripture that is pliable and flexible and not stern and cold and stony and rigid. The biggest difference between the statements, the first and the second, is that one expresses the willingness to set aside one's own likes and preferences for the sake of the benefit of others. One is self-focused. One is others-focused. And as I entertain these thoughts in my mind, there are certain biblical passages that I have to admit resonate within me. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Romans chapter 12, the second part of verse 10, honor one another above yourselves. The words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must, you know the text, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I believe in the church passionately because it is clearly the means God has established to carry out his work in the world. But I struggle. I struggle when people who claim Christ as Lord and Savior stand so firm in selfishness. It's not that we aren't all susceptible to selfish expression. I'm sure there are times when we just don't recognize the selfish nature of our positions that we take. But I'd like to think that we occasionally take a moment to think outside of ourselves and consider the larger picture and the possibility that my stance might be selfish and that the way I understand the issue might be wrong. The church has always been a place where these tensions between how it should be and how it actually is have existed. And I'm not so naive as to think this tension will ever disappear. In fact, as strange as it may sound, I would even suggest that a certain level of differences is healthy. The fact that Scripture makes several references which call us to tolerate one another and to forbear one another's differences is no coincidence. God knows what we're like inside as human beings, you and me. So let's look at the question. Why the church? Let me offer two images that I think might be helpful. You've probably heard these expressions before. One's been around a long time. The other one, actually, I just heard not long ago, just I can't even remember where. Calm seas have never produced skillful sailors. Did you know that? It's true. Second one, first time I heard this, smooth mountains wouldn't make for good climbing. Not much to grab a hold of, huh? One of the whys of the church, as I see it, is that it provides the corporate context which allows for the dynamics that can shape us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. If heaven is a place that is described in pictorial fashion with images in Scripture that speak of the wolf and the lamb living together and the calf and the lion and a child playing over the asp's hole, what quality of characters might those who will eventually inhabit such a place or realm require? I think you know the answer. Where and how might these qualities be promoted? Might I suggest that one of the whys of the church is that it provides the very atmosphere for such development, that the church is in part where God plants us to grow? There's more to the church than that. I know that. But at least in part, it's a place where God plants us to grow. And what should make the church unique in this respect is that God provides the resource of His indwelling Spirit to help us along. Apart from the Spirit of God, not a chance. Not a chance. Apart from me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. Peace and oneness do not mean the acquiescence or the giving up of our differences. That would be much too cold and much too mechanical, much too religious. It means the bringing together of our differences in a fashion that requires give and take for the sake of the greater cause that is above us and beyond us. And so we sail those rough seas. But if someone creates waves that are too big, the ship gets damaged and everyone suffers. We climb those jagged mountains, but if someone becomes too big a rock, we fall and everyone suffers. And it is as a consequence of that, or whatever, I believe, that there are markers which God has established to keep us inside what I'm simply going to refer to as the growing zone. And I'm looking at your somber faces, and I want you to know that I'm not saying these things because of anything that's happening in the church. I don't know of anything that's going on. I'm being proactive in teaching the Scriptures here. These are the things that apply to our hearts, hopefully beforehand, so that we don't come to those points where those terrible fights and schisms and splits and arguments and divisions happen. God never wants that to take place. But I do believe, as I mentioned, there are these markers that God has established to keep us inside this growing zone. One on each side of us. Here's the first marker. And it's the new commandment that we hear of in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus turned to his disciples and said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And the commandment is this, that you are to love one another just as I have loved you, so also you must love one another. And then, as you probably know, I just love to stop in that last, highlight that last statement. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. Imagine that statement that says that people will be able to determine whether or not we are followers of Christ by the way we interact with one another. And lest we think that's not an important issue, let me turn to the other stone, if you like, the other marker that is set up for us. And we read the words of Paul in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, which say very simply, very much to the point, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and then have nothing to do with him. That's how important the harmony of a church is. Not without differences, but the way those differences are worked out. I remember a number of years ago, and I think it was probably the Simpson lecturer, one of them, I don't even remember what his name was, who spoke on the Acadia campus. He was from a different denomination, and he was talking about going to a business meeting. And he went to this business meeting, and he said, you know, people were expressing their differences back and forth. Obviously, everybody wasn't seeing things the same way. They had different points of view, so on and so forth. But they came to a resolution harmoniously, and this chap said, he heard someone say afterwards, if that's the way you guys fight, I want to be a member of this church. It's how we handle it that makes all the difference. So let me say simply in conclusion, why the church? It is at least in part a place that God has provided for the dynamics of spiritual development as the statement to the world, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, and as a preparation for the life to come. I am passionate about the church, and I hope you are. And I struggle with the church, and I hope you do, because those are the dynamics that help to shape us and mold us. Like prayer that we've talked about in this series of messages, like the Word of God that we talked about in this series of messages, and how we have seen that these are means which God can use to help promote our godly development and character. Likewise, I would suggest the church, in part, not in totality, but in part, is the soil in which God grows His people. And as we move forward, I hope we keep that very, very deep in our minds and very, very deep in our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your church. We think of how the Apostle Paul has described your church using the illustration of a human body with many different parts and all kinds of different functions, but all serving our Lord as head. And let us keep that vision ever so clear in our hearts and in our minds, Father, as we, in this day and age, make up your church in this world for you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn in your hymn books to our closing hymn, number 429. They'll Know We Are Christians, 429. Let's stand together.
in Torbrook earlier today to do the church service up there. And partway through the service, I thought Bill was in the wrong spot until I looked and saw nobody else was reacting. So it was like, oh, that's the Torbrook bulletin. I was following the Torbrook bulletin instead of ours. So, all right. Join me in prayer. Romans 15:13. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.